Okay, so we are going to look at the book of Zephaniah. I'm going to start the first chapter today. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy 32 as an introduction to that. And let's look at the very first verse. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Words of God. First of all, this establishes a context for the rest of the book. And I want to answer the questions of what, when, and who. So what is it that we're dealing with in the book of Zephaniah? We are dealing with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. So this is not Zephaniah's learned opinions. It is not his axe to grind. It is said to be the word of the Lord. If it isn't that, then we should ignore it completely. Because for someone to say that they are speaking the word of the Lord when they are not, when it is just their opinion, that is a very, very distasteful thing. That is a very abominable thing. But we hold that this is trustworthy. This is the word of the Lord and should be received as that. Just like those in Thessalonica received Paul and the apostles' words as the word of God, which it actually was, not just the word of men, so too we should do with the book of Zephaniah. So that is what we are dealing with in the scope of these three chapters, is God's word. When is this? It says, it's in, at the end of the verse, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So here we are in the reign of King Josiah, good King Josiah, the last good king before the Babylonian captivity. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. He had been prophesied about way back in the days of Rehoboam, king of Judah, Jeroboam the first, king of Israel, right after the kingdom split, that there would be a king named Josiah and that he would do some of the things that he did was prophesied by the man of God. So he reigned 31 years. And so unlike the other two minor prophets that I've dealt with, Obadiah and Nahum, where there's some ambiguity as to when exactly they prophesied, here we can narrow it down to 31 years. And actually, we can narrow it down to even half of that because there are some particular comments made in Zephaniah that narrow it down somewhat. There's two of those. This morning, we'll see that it is referred to that there is a remnant of Baal. And in the second chapter, there's a reference to the future destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh was destroyed in 612, about 3 years before King Josiah died in battle. And therefore, since that was still viewed as a future event, he couldn't have prophesied that late. It was in the 12th year of King Josiah that even before the book of the law was found, 2 Chronicles 34 teaches us that he was already about the business of reform, in particular, taking down places of idolatrous worship. So one of the first things that was dealt with, as we learn in 2 Chronicles, are the altars to Baal. So the first 12 years would seem to be excluded because now Zephaniah is only dealing with the remnant of Baal. So unlike Nahum, Obadiah, we have a fairly narrow time period in which he would have prophesied. So that is when? Last days of the southern kingdom before the captivity, in the last decades before that happened. So that's when. Who is Zephaniah? Zephaniah gives his genealogy, and it's a remarkable genealogy because it traces all the way back to his great-grandfather. Actually, no, it's to his great-great-grandfather. And his great-great-grandfather is said to be Hezekiah. Now, commentators are split, of course. That's one of the business, apparently, of commentators is to disagree. As to whether this Hezekiah is King Hezekiah. The fact that he would go all the way back that many generations, which was unusual for the prophets to do, suggests that that might be the case, in which case he's something like a third cousin to the current king, Josiah, whose great-grandfather was Hezekiah. So there's different numbers of generations, but I even know from my own family how easy it is to have a cousin who's old enough to be my father. So that sort of thing can happen. That's not a problem. So perhaps he is of the extended royal family. So that is what we're dealing with, the word of God here, who we are dealing with, and when. Now, let me take a brief little excursion. What do we do when we have uncertainty about things in the Bible? You know, was he of the royal family or not? You know, it would have been nice for it to have been clear. Hezekiah, who was king? Boy, that would have cleared everything up. What do we do when we have those uncertainties? We bring to mind Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may observe all the words of this law. It is not as if we have not been given everything that is needed for godliness, right? For any good work, we are fully equipped. So if it's unclear, the Holy Spirit has been intent to leave it unclear. And we should be satisfied with that. It's not something that we need to know. The framework, remember, from Deuteronomy 32, you have judgment or discipline beginning with the church. You have judgment then upon the enemies that God used to discipline his church. And you have his people's vindication. Okay? So, in the first chapter of Zephaniah, we're going to be firmly in the judgment that comes upon God's church, upon the nation of Judah. And because of that, let me read it first, and then I'll deal with the question of the difficulty of just dealing with this passage. So we're in the context of the judgment upon God's people. So beginning in verse 2, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in the hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Words of God. So, like I said, we're clearly in the judgment upon the church portion of Zephaniah. And I joked last time when we got to that point in Deuteronomy 32 that it was getting late and we'd just have to end there. And I'd leave you at that point. And because I really didn't want to. In this case, this is the text that's before us this morning. And it is difficult to just leave ourselves with a text like this. Not because of any defect in the text, but one would really like to go all the way to Zephaniah 3, but I don't have time this morning. But I have myself felt the weight of, for example, preaching that never got to the gospel. And it's a heavy, heavy thing. So at the outset and also at the end, I want to say this. When you hear these words, rejoice in your being spared God's wrath, Christian. Brother and sister in Christ, when you hear these words of earthly wrath, which are only shadows of the fires of hell, rejoice that you've been spared that, that it has been taken by another. With each one of these sentences, you can remember, this is what my Savior took in my place. And be thankful for that. So, the prophet's design, the Holy Spirit's design in these harsh and heavy words is that some might hear and repent. So, if you're here this morning and have not put your trust in Christ, hear these words and know what sort of thing awaits. No, you're not in Jerusalem back in 600 BC, but both the beginning and the end of this passage have to do with God's wrath in general, not just at this particular point in time for the church as it was. So please, brethren, keep in mind the gospel when you hear these words, because they're heavy, and I don't want to leave you there. Okay? I hope that's clear. An immediate difficulty in John Calvin's lectures on this, he almost immediately says, as soon as you run into King Josiah, king of Judah, and then you have all these words of condemnation, you think, well, but this was the reign of good King Josiah. I mean, there was a lot of reform that went on during that reign. Before the book of the law was even found, idolatrous places of worship were being eliminated in Jerusalem and even to the land that had formerly been the nation of Israel. And he went up to Bethel and he desecrated that altar just like it had been prophesied of him. They celebrated the Passover in his 18th year. Why all these heavy words when it looks like so much good was done? Well, there's two possibilities. And again, commentators are divided on the matter. Could be early in the reform. Okay, Jeremiah says that he prophesied in the 13th, some of his prophecies are from the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. So right after Josiah begins this work, but there's still a lot of work ahead. Okay, so it could date from that. The temple, the altars of Baal have been torn down, but there's still a remnant, and there's still a lot of work to do. So we could see in the book of Zephaniah, as well as some portions of Jeremiah, things that led to some of the fruits that we see during the reign of King Josiah. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that it's later in the reign, and what we're seeing is that, yes, a lot of outward reform has happened. Places have been, idolatrous places of worship have been taken down. Idolatrous priests have to some degree been dealt with. But the people's hearts haven't changed. Okay, that's a real possibility. It's a lot like, and I'm borrowing this from a nice message from Stephen Lee, who's head of Sermon Audio. It could be a lot like Ezekiel 37. They've got, after the rattling of the bones, there they are. They're standing there. It's an army. They've got flesh and sinews and no breath. The breath hadn't been prophesied to come yet. They weren't living and breathing. It looked like an army, but there was no breath in them. So it could be that this book, as well as Jeremiah, shows that the Reformation hadn't really reached the hearts of most of the people, and that there was a lot to deal with. That's the interpretation that John Calvin favors. I probably favor it, but I really don't think you can be dogmatic about it. We don't know what their hearts were like. And yes, after Josiah dies, then you have someone who reigns, one of his sons reigns 3 months, and then another one reigns for 11 years, and things go back to just how they were before. But that can be because a lot can be lost in just one generation. You're always just one generation away, as people have pointed out. So, let's start dealing with the text itself. First two verses. I will remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And the ruins or stumbling blocks along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, the words here are universal in scope, as are the words at the end of the chapter. And they sound like echoes of the judgment upon the earth and the flood, just like the ones at the end, referring to fire, suggest what is coming in the future. from the broad general judgment, it then narrows down to the particular aspect of what God is going to be doing in these days and in this place. So in verses 4 through 6, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." So, several things to note. We know from Jeremiah that there was a general attitude of the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem. It's a safe house, essentially. Nothing can touch us here. This is rebuked in this verse. He's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that actually should not be a surprise because Moses had prophesied it. A lot of what's dealt with here and in many of the prophets, if you go to Deuteronomy, it's all there as well. Cutting down the Baals does not address the heart. So all of the altars of Baal may be eliminated, and yet there's still a remnant. There's going to be people from who still are worshiping Baal in their hearts. Okay, and to apply that to contemporary issues, it's very good that Roe versus Wade is reversed. But if a people's hearts are still bent on murdering their children, the real issue has not been dealt with. So we give thanks for those things, but we know that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. And that is what we pray for. That is what we pray for in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. We see a lot of contemporary things in this. One of the reasons I think modern education doesn't want us to read old books is because they want us to think that things are very, very different now than they've ever been in the past. That we're a lot smarter than people were in the past, and that the world is just a totally different place. But we see the same problems now that we did back then. And you can see that by reading ancient texts. One of those is syncretism, blending religions, taking a little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from the true religion, and hideously mixing it with things that are false. So you see that here. You have idolatrous priests. You have those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but they're also swearing by Milcom, or I think it's also rendered Moloch. Okay? And Moloch means king. Okay, just like Baal, what does Baal mean? Lord. Well, it's just a different word for the same thing, right? We refer to the Lord as Lord. In different language, it's Baal. What's the problem? I've heard people suggest, why not use the word Allah for God? It's just a different language, but it has different content. Baal demanded different things of his worshipers. Allah is not a trinity. They're not the same thing, even though it's just formally the same thing in a different language. Is the Lord a king? Yes. Is he Moloch? No. We have the same thing today, of course. And we have the same, we see the same sort of thing happen throughout church history and the church history that we find in the scripture. They go and make golden calves, and it's not unrelated to the God that they are following. They say he's the one that's brought us up out of Egypt. This is the way we're going to worship. We're going to have a golden calf. He said not to do that, but it seems right to us. So we have worship of the host of heaven. We have blending of religions. We have those who just outright deny the Lord, who turn their backs from following the Lord, or those who just neglect, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Just simple neglect of the things of God. Of course, we see these things around us, and probably all of us have seen them in our own hearts as well. So these things address our deceptive hearts also. In verses 7 through 9, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, you see worldly vanity in particular examples and love of things that are foreign. Now, there is the sin of provincialism. There's the sin of the way that we do things right here is just the only way that anybody can do things. But there's also the danger of loving things foreign, especially when God was making a real distinction between the people of God and people of the world. And this was one way that they could be seduced away from following the Lord. If Zephaniah is of the extended royal family, then his words against the royal sons, the princes, the king's sons, are particularly pointed because he's related to them. Verse 9 is a little tricky to interpret, and it's easy to go overboard on it. Those who leap on the temple threshold. The word temple isn't there. I think it's just threshold. Temple is an added word. It's in italics. Leaping can mean either jumping over or, in other translations, dancing upon the threshold. And lots of fanciful interpretations have been given. But from the following verse, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit, it would seem to be that those two should be related, and it's those who are crossing boundaries, crossing thresholds for robbery and fraud, as I think one of the older translations says, rather than violence and deceit. So you have unjust gain either by clever means or unjust gain by just outright violence. You remember how Ahab used violent means at the urging of his wife to get a vineyard that he wanted. Okay, this is something that king's sons, because of their position, could easily do. So there were injustices like that going on. So we have idolatry of various flavors described in the preceding verses. We have unjust gain by various means in these verses. This is by no means an exhaustive list of all the sins, but it's the ones in particular that Zephaniah calls out. But the emphasis in these verses, if we go back to verse 7, is on the day. The day of the Lord. So it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice," those things. And then skipping down to verse 10, "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills." Okay, so here we have an invading army. Someone is going to be invading, and we know from other places in Scripture that that's to be the Chaldeans, or what we commonly call the Babylonians. Chaldeans were a particular ethnic group in Babylon. So there's a cry from one part of the city, sounds from another, and then noises outside. Commerce is going to be affected, right? Commerce is a good thing, okay? The buying and trading of things, the economy of a culture is a good thing. It's how we have food and clothing, but it also, like everything else, is affected by the fall, and therefore it's subject to a lot of corruption. But it's going to be affected. "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar," which is a low part of the city, "for the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off." They have this a lot of times in the prophets, that commerce is disrupted. And when commerce is disrupted, all of the suffering that comes from that, loss of supplies and so forth, comes about as well. A lot of suffering. What is the Lord doing in the midst of this? Verse 12. "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" The Lord is interested in our hearts, not in outward conformity merely, but interested in hearts that are true to him. He desires truth in the inward parts. If you read through the Proverbs are again and again and again addressing the heart. They're not like worldly Proverbs that say, here's how to get ahead in life. They are addressing our hearts. And some who are stagnant in spirit say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good or evil." So even if they acknowledge that the Lord exists, he does neither good nor does he bring calamity. He's totally uninvolved. Okay, he's, these are deists who believe in a watchmaker universe. God made the universe and then he walked away from it. And it's just doing its thing. It's subject to fortune and chance, whatever you want to call it, but the Lord is not involved in their estimation. But he's quite involved. He is there searching with candles and lamps, looking at men's hearts. He is quite involved. "13. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate." So here again, it's clear there is an invading army. Somebody's doing the plundering. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Now, this is almost a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 28. So Deuteronomy 28, I referred to last week, the chapters that precede Deuteronomy 32. 32 is almost a condensation of those chapters. We have the blessings and then the cursings. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. And it goes on from there. There's a lot of things that you're going to do this, but somebody else is going to get the gain from it. This is, as Solomon would say, a vanity. It's one of those things that is heavy to see, and yet, in this case, we know it is coming about because of the sin of the people. How can we be, let me break here and say, how can we be encouraged in the midst of this? I went back to Deuteronomy 28. Okay, the Lord is faithful to keep his promises. And you might think, well, that's a promise I could have, you know, lived without him being faithful to. No, it isn't. If he is going to be faithful to his promises, he's going to be faithful to all of his promises. And we most desperately need a holy God who hates sin. If we were to have a God who winks at sin and who wouldn't carry out what he said there, we would have a God that we could not trust to keep the promises that are so precious to us. We would not have a God who we could trust that he would say, well, yeah, I said I was going to save you, but, you know, I had second thoughts about that, just like I had second thoughts about punishing sin, and decided against that. No. That's not the character of the Lord, and that's not the comforting thing. So even here, when you see these very, very dreadful things happening, we should remember the Lord is faithful to his promises, and I know the whole scope of his promises, and I know what good is promised to me, and rejoice in that. Verses 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. Stop the noise. Stop all the things that distract you. Listen, the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming quickly. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Okay, the strong man is now crying out bitterly. The man who would issue a war cry and be very frightful to us is now one who cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds and thick darkness. I was watching the clouds last night around 7 o'clock when that storm was coming through. Darkness and a lot of turbulence. Nothing like this. This is far more intense. Trumpet, battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. This is what the day of the Lord is like. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And then we go back to the broader picture of God's judgment. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So in verse 18, silver and the gold is insufficient. We know that from the book of Proverbs as well. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. but righteousness delivers from death. A good proverb to remember in the context of this, to remember what our hope is. Righteousness delivers from death. Okay? Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness is going to deliver from death? Mine? The filthy rags of my own righteousness? Is that what's going to save me from death? Hardly. Christ's righteousness will spare us. We know that the ransom of a man's soul, as we find in Psalm 49, is costly. No man can pay this ransom for a man's soul. You can't, your nearest kinsman can't do it for you. Your brother can't get up enough money to ransom your soul, but Christ. Christ can and has done that very thing. So we see words that are hopeless and we remind ourselves of other scripture. Okay, I know that riches, neither gold or silver, are going to be able to deliver us, but righteousness does, and I know who is righteous. I know that Christ is righteous, and I know that precious name that we find twice in Jeremiah, the Lord is our righteousness. What a precious name of God that is. I didn't tell you what the name Zephaniah means. It means hidden of the Lord or treasured of the Lord. I missed the gospel right there at the very beginning. Christian, dear brethren, remember that you are hidden in Christ. You are hidden and you are treasured in Christ Jesus. All of these things that are types of the wrath of God that one would experience in hell, you've been spared of because Christ has taken that for you. While you were yet a sinner, God demonstrated his own love toward you in Christ dying for you. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So you think of Psalm 91 and you think of how do I interpret and apply Psalm 91 rightly. I know that Satan can quote Psalm 91 wrongly and say you ought to jump off the temple. But you don't have to fear the pestilence. You do not have to fear the arrow that flies by day. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you. I am not saying that we may never see warfare. I am not saying that we may never see very, very hard times. But if you are in Christ, you will experience them not as God's punishment, but as a trial by which he is most surely refining you. And that is a blessing that's beyond estimation. I will be out, that is chapter 1. I will be out next week. So chapter 2 will be in a couple of weeks. I see people already gathering, but if anybody has a quick question or a comment. All right, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father and most gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you are holy. We look at our own hearts and we see the world around us, and it is wretchedly discouraging, Lord. Yet we look at you and we know there is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness in you at all. And we are glad, Lord. We would not be glad apart from Christ Jesus, because we would know that we would simply be condemned by this, Lord. But you have made provision beyond still beyond our complete understanding, Lord, and beyond our imagination, Lord. You have provided a sacrifice. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And you provided that, Lord, for us to be spared from your wrath. The sort of things we see here are small compared to an eternity of torment, Lord. Small compared with what our Savior suffered upon the cross. And so we give you thanks this morning and pray that your name would be exalted and that your Son would be honored in our midst this morning. We have much, much to be thankful for. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.